Okay, as we begin this next section on the key event being the conversion of Constantine, I have a little cartoon here, and the cartoon is Moses walking off the mountain with these tablets in his hands, and the caption is, "I was afraid of this, a paradigm shift." And so that's become a big word in our midst. Well, it's a shifting paradigm. Well, let me tell you, the church and the history of Christianity is fraught with paradigm shifts all the time, constantly. They're going on today. But one of the biggest ones was in AD 1313, the conversion of Constantine and his mother. And through a process by 397 AD, which was the Council of Carthage, by the way, and that's when the New Testament was finally authorized. In other words, they determined what was in it. That several things were results. And it, first thing of all, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. It's hard to say whether that was a blessing or a curse. Because what happened is all of a sudden there were a number of results. You started having a structure with papal authority, and where they became very mixed up in politics. And later on, you'll find in the mid-centuries the whole issue of the political popes. Then you had buildings and cathedrals. And many of the buildings and cathedrals, they simply took over the pagan temples and converted them into a church structure. Like a person buys an old Safeway building and decides to make a church out of it. Or whatever you may think of in today's world. I mean, there's nothing more holy about having church in Safeway or in St. John's Cathedral. There's no difference. It's a different ambiance. But so they took over these buildings and then built new ones. Then there was a tremendous amount of heresy that came up as different strains vied with each other for truth. And a lot of conflict became part of the church structure. So it's not only the Council of Carthage, but a whole series of councils that dealt with doctrinal issues of the Donatists, and there are all kinds of them that existed in that time period. And then there was a tremendous struggle with control. What is the authority? Who says what we ought to believe? Now, just a little parenthesis on authority and control. The fact is, you need authority. Christianity is not an individual religion. Following Jesus is never individual. Being a follower of Christ, you can't trust yourself to be the one sole authority for doctrine and practice. We need the broader body of Christ. This Bible study that I have with some non-believers, with my handball players, I never counter when crazy things are said, because we're sticking with the Word, and I've found it self-correcting if you stick with the Word. It's also self-correcting if you have other people who are engaging. So the fact that people meet together to say, what do we believe, is a good thing. Now, you may not agree with what they came up with. There were all kinds of things, as we'll see later as we work on some history, that this resulted in that was difficult. Now let's talk about 313 AD up through the Reformation. I mean, this is a tremendous span of time, and it's almost kind of silly to try and summarize this in a few words, but I've been known to do silly things before, so we'll try. First of all, the Roman Catholic Church spread throughout the empire, and it became, in fact, the Holy Roman Empire. And that went all the way through Napoleon, where Napoleon in 1806 actually destroyed the authority of the church by decree. Islam and the Orthodox movements split off from Roman Catholicism, or what was the early forms. And so you have Muhammad, you have Eastern Orthodox movements, you had popes living in two different locations, and all of the vestiges of that are here today. You have the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, you have the Egyptian Coptic Orthodox, you have the Islamic movement, you have several strains within the Islamic movement. So all of those came out of this system of Roman Catholicism in those days. And as I mentioned, that the Holy Roman Empire, by about 800 AD, it was, so to speak, consolidated and lasted through Napoleon. But in the midst of all of this, if you go through the history with Lauterette's discussion of history, the history of Christianity is very good, you will find that there were always lay movements and orders. Two ways to handle them. One is to fight them and call them heretics, or the second is to make them an order, something within the church, which the Roman Catholic did, for instance, with the Jesuits. And they either tolerated or absorbed the movement so that they could control it. The Franciscan movement in 1209 was made into an order. And I think the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church says better to bring them in and have a little control than to try and make them heretics on the outside. And so you find the lay movements going. It was a mix then of religion, politics, and kings. Why does the Church of England exist? Because the King of England wanted to get a divorce. And so they split, and now you have what you have is the Church of England Day. It's not quite that simple, but that's largely the way it happened. That was one of the major issues, a split off from the Roman Catholic Church, because the king could not reign without the approval of the religious structure of that day. You see that in Islam today. If you look at what the clerics are doing, whether it be in Iran or out in the Middle East or in other parts of the world, what do you find? The rulers have to submit to the clerics. And it's questionable as to who has the main power. So Christianity was no different. That's how it grew up in the Middle Ages. From 1095 to 1291 A.D., you had the disaster of the Crusades, and which in a sense were political because there were political popes, and it was the loss of the gospel that happened through that time. I mean, the whole thing just totally got out of focus. But in the middle of those dark ages, you had remnants and rebels who kept the gospel alive. And you could go to a lot of them. For instance, but one of the issues had to do with the authorities were the priests and the leaders within the church, the educated, the clergy. Now, if you remember, in those times, few people could read and write. So the ones who could and did essentially became the controller of dogma and practice. And so that is where the clergy fit in. They were generally educated people. Now, I'd like to go to a thing that I call the turning points. Where did things start to change? Okay, I think the first thing that began to change was when the language came into the hands of the people. People like John Wycliffe, who lived from 1310 to 1384, and he brought forth the first English Bible. He was a priest, and he was connected with someone, the Lollards, and there was where they believed that the Bible was the sole authority. But even earlier than that was a man by the name of Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo lived from 1140 to 1218. And I'd like to just read a little section on Peter Waldo out of the church and the parachurch. He was an anti-cleric, okay? That means he was opposed to the priesthood, and he was a pre-reformer. He was not Reformation. He was finally excommunicated, and many of his followers were martyred. Waldo had had portions of the Bible translated into the vernacular French. So this was in the French area. And he taught a life of poverty and a pooling of resources for subsistence. He went to Rome in 1179 and asked Pope Alexander III for a preaching license. It was granted on condition of consent and supervision of local clergy. So he resumed his preaching, but without local consent. And his followers became devotees of the Bible and learned large sections of it by heart. And gradually it took on an anti-sacrament, or an act so you don't, you know, that the sacraments are not part of it, administered by the priesthood, and they denied the validity of sacraments administered by a sinful priest. Now, there were interesting twists on this. They attributed to every believer to be in a state of sanctity and the power to forgive sins, and so forth. So they became known as the Waldenses, I believe it is, if I've got that pronunciation right. And the quote was, they were mere laymen. However, so he, Pope Alexander, ruled that they could preach only by the invitation of bishops, a very unlikely prospect. But here were the beginnings of not just the Reformation, but a movement of laymen carrying on a personal ministry outside the direct authority and control of the church. Peter Waldo. So if you would think where the origins of someone like the Navigators are and other organizations, this is one of them. Then St. Francis of Assisi began another movement, and it also was essentially a movement of laymen. And then you came to the person by the name of John Huss and the Hussites. He lived from 1369 to 1415. And John Huss was a man who also was anti-indulgences, just like Luther. In other words, you didn't have to pay to have your sins forgiven. And he was in Bohemia, and he fought against indulgences, that is, payment for services of privileges to the Pope, as well as subscribing to Wycliffe's teaching. He had a significant reform movement, and he declared that the church was all the saved clergy and laity. So he made a definition. And he was imprisoned by Pope John the 23rd, who was an anti-pope, and then burned at the stake as he chanted hymns. And a Bohemian revolution ensued, led by the Hussites. And if you read the history, they were actually warriors and involved in battles. I mean, this was not a peaceful deal. And you could go to a number of others. But then you come to the Reformation. Back on the Reformation with Martin Luther did not begin with Martin Luther. He was just one of a whole series of people. And there's a wonderful series of teaching tools, lectures, by the Teaching Company on the Reformation. And it describes all of the historical things that surrounded the Reformation. I think you know that Martin Luther had no desire to leave the Catholic Church. He simply wanted to stop the indulgences, to stop the corruption, to get people somewhat back to the Bible. And then, of course, he pounded his 95 theses on the door. Then there was a man by the name of Zwingli, who was a Swiss, who lived from 1484 to 1531. And then John Calvin and the Calvinists, who John Calvin ministered in France, Germany, and Switzerland. Now, by the way, when you start at the point of the Reformation, it was 300 years till they sent missionaries. They were not a missionary movement. Now, when you think of what drives us and what drives the modern church today, it largely is the missionary movement. And I'll come to that in a moment. Now, there was also a group called the Pietists. And the Pietist movements, I believe, beyond Peter Waldo, was somewhat the birth of the parachurch. And a man by the name of Count Zinzendorf was one of those. And also a group called the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists, and I Googled them again last night, and there was a tremendous history of them. They were not just one particular movement, but it was much broader than that. Zwingli, in German-speaking Switzerland, and Calvin, as I've mentioned, they also began what was called the Free Church movements with the Anabaptists as forerunners. And here is the common theme among the Anabaptist movements. It was the rejection of the association of church and state. It was the first beginnings of a tremendous divide between church and state. They also stressed in varying degrees and forms adult baptism, though not necessarily by immersion. So they weren't, quote, classic Baptists in that regard. Personal salvation rather than a community commitment and having goods in common. They stressed discipleship. They believed, as Bruce Shelley in his brief church history says, the Christian's relationship with Jesus Christ must go beyond inner experience and acceptance of doctrine. It must involve a daily walk with God in which Christ's teaching and examples shape a transformed style of life. It was truly a lay movement. So that's the beginning of the Pietists. Another man by the name of Philip Jacob Spencer was one of the early forerunners of this. And he, again, emphasized personal salvation, holiness of life, and study of the Bible by laymen. And then out of all this, you had other divisions. You had the Moravian Brethren in 1722. Now, I'm going to skip immediately to the early missionary movements. One of the early missionary movements was a society for the propagation of the gospel, and I think it goes on and says, in foreign parts. This was by the Church of England, and this began in 1701. And then you had another group called the Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge in 1709. Then you had other groups, for instance, like the Baptist Missionary Society, the Scottish Missionary Society. And these groups started to spring up to bring the gospel to other parts of the world. And there are a number of things that we could continue to say on those, and I think I'll not delve into that anymore and move on to some other things. One of the things that I worked on last night was just by way of summary, if you call it the Reformation history, and since it was last night, I don't have it on some slides for you. There were pre-Reformation movements, the Waldensians, the Lollards, and the Hussites. there are the Reformation churches, Anglicanism, Anabaptism, Calvinism, Lutheranism, and Zwinglianism, if you want to call John Zwingli's church. The post-Reformation movements were Baptists, Pietists, Pentecostalism, and Puritanism. And then you came, and I'll come to this in a little bit, the Great Awakenings of Revivalism, Methodism, Evangelicalism, and Disciples of Christ. And then there were some others that followed that, and I'll treat those in just a little bit. Now let's get down to the 19th and 20th century for a little bit, since we can move on. The Haystack Revival in Williamstown, Massachusetts in 1806 was the beginning of the modern revival movement. Now remember that all of these were lay movements. Some were somewhat charismatic, but if you can not confuse charismatic activity with revivals, you'll be better off. Because there were all kinds of things. Sometimes they involved healing, sometimes it was just weeping and repentance for sin, and sometimes they were a call to the mission field. For instance, the first major movement was the student volunteer movement beginning in 1886, and then another major conference in 1910, which, by the way, the 100th anniversary of that will be in 2010. And those of us who are involved, as the Navigators are and I am, in the Lausanne movement, the Lausanne Congress for World Evangelism, we're having a conference in Cape Town, South Africa in October of 2010, and part of it is in commemoration of the 100th anniversary of the Great World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh, Scotland in 1910, led by John R. Mott. In 1810, and by the way, so it'll be the 200th anniversary of William Carey from 1810, when there was another international missionary movement. Now, let's reflect for just a minute on this. We kind of put down conferences sometimes, big deals, gatherings. Let's just have little Bible studies in our home. Let's not get too involved in these big deals. That's kind of who we are as Navigators, isn't it? In fact, if you try and recruit someone to some big deal, most of us don't want to go. But history says that like in 1810 and 1910, these were turning points in the history of Christianity for that time. And the next major turn was at the end of World War II. It was by a war, not by a missionary convention. But somehow people gathering together from many parts of the world and saying there is a mission, there is the gospel, and things start happening on campuses and throughout. So let's never be so narrow as to say that things don't happen in these other very, very significant contexts. And so with that World Missionary Conference in 1910 and many missionary societies beginning, we started seeing a tremendous explosion of the parachurch movement. So many of these, whether it be the China Inland Mission or the Sudan Interior Mission or various others, began primarily as lay movements. They were not the expression of any one church denomination, though there were church denominations that spawned significant missionary movements. So we don't want to get too prejudiced one way or the other. But laymen were being recruited to these things. Now, the explosion of the parachurch movement actually, I believe, happened at the end of World War II. Somewhat from 1930 onward. But in World War II, the Navigators had their beginnings just prior to it, of course. But and World War One a little bit, but not the same. Men came out of that war, and as a consequence of the men fighting the war, the women were engaged in it too because of their parts back in their home countries. And they were converted by the droves. I mean, say what we will about war. Foxhole religion is real. I mean, people came to Christ everywhere you could turn when they were desperate. And out of that, both in the Navigators and in many other movements, that men went to seminaries and Bible schools by the droves and went to the mission field. And that generation of missionaries has returned. Hardly any are on the field. They're in their 80s right now. And so the modern, both parachurch and missionary movement, has had its cycle. So my question is, where is the next cycle going to come from? And are we going to begin again to raise up people to do that? So we find the development of these missionary societies. Lauteret, in his discussion of Christianity and in the summary of the 19th century, makes three observations that are worthwhile to think about. One observation was the rise and prominence of women's organization for the spread of the faith became significant in missions. Now, when I shared these lectures back in St. Louis, the collegiate staff, a question came up on the place of women. God, through the parachurch, has unleashed the energies and vision and contribution of women. The second thing that Lauteret points out is the missionary enterprise at the initiation of laymen was a new occurrence, at least on a large scale. Dwight Moody, Robert Speer of the Student Volunteer Movement, John R. Mott of what movement? Now, that is an interesting question. I wish I were interactive. The YMCA was John Mott. And that began, and they all started getting laymen involved, and then they became involved in the missionary enterprises by William Carey and Sidney Clark of England. The third issue, it was the rapid increase of non-denominational societies. They spurred the modern evangelical movement, and here are some of them. China Inland Mission, 1865. The Regions Beyond Missionary Union, 1878. Central American Mission, 1890. Evangelical Alliance, 1890. African Inland Mission, 1895. Sudan Interior Mission, 1901. Then the American Bible Society in 1816. The American Sunday School Union in 1824. The American Tract Society in 1825. The YMCA in 1844 and the Salvation Army in 1865. The Navigators are Johnny-come-latelys in one sense. I mean, there was already a significant movement of lay people. And when Dawson Trotman, in the mid-1930s, started doing what he did, in a sense he was caught up as a layman and put some specifics to the issue of discipleship and follow-up. But this lay movement goes way back, if you want to consider 150 years, way back. And in 1729 in Oxford, there was a band of students that started reaching out. In 1806, there was what we call the Great Awakening. Now, we cannot ignore all these other movements that have gone on. What I fear for us as Navigators, and that's who I'm addressing in this set of lectures, that we ignore what's going on in the rest of the body of Christ and what has occurred in the body of Christ. We are a part of this incredible movement of the kingdom of God that is still going on. And the key, though, is they didn't know at the time what their part was. They just did it. And we don't know what our part is. We know some. And so we must never become, we must never become arrogant and egocentric or organizational centric if we think we're the only ones doing it. The body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is so much broader, and our roots are in that. And we have just simply reaped the rewards. Now, hopefully we will be part of the roots of the future. But when we think we have found it, we ought to be very careful. Let's have a humble spirit and say we are trying to respond to the society and the context as it is, where we are, and trust that God will somehow use it for the seeds of the future. So the next session will continue less with the history and more with the theology. Okay, that's... I varied from my notes a bit on that, but there's so much more out there. And just to us that are just sitting here, and I think Lindy and you folks, when our young people coming up need to know history, that we are not just who we are in the immediate, but that we're part of a long, as West Point says, the long gray line. And that there's something more. So any thoughts or observations on this last little section? Then we'll take another break. Is this helpful to you, perspective-wise? Yeah. Now, I realize I've done it on fast forward. And it was dangerous last night to do what I was doing, going into some other history that as I was doing, because you can't share it all. And I don't know it all. I'm not a historian. I'm an engineer, after all. You know, so all this stuff I've had to learn. But the big take home is that we're not alone, and we never have been. So, okay, let's take a break.